Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John 17. We'll do a little backtracking here in a moment, but it's good to be back. We had a great time over at Calvary Chapel in Aurora, and a real refreshing time at the Refresh Conference, and I didn't know what to expect. It was the first time I'd been to this particular conference, and Ed Taylor, the pastor there, kind of put me on the spot and said, "Hey, we're going to do a question and answer time. Why don't you come up and be on the panel?" It's like, "Oh, okay." So be ready in season and out of season. But it was great. But let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll continue on here in John's amazing gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we can come before you with our hearts open to you, our Bibles open. We pray your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts. And Lord, as we saw last week, your Holy Spirit came into this world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction into hearts today that need to be changed and need to be, just broken. And Lord, we know that a broken, contrite heart you will not despise. And Lord, I thank you that we are here in your midst, knowing that you love us, knowing that you care for us. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, almost everybody is familiar with the Lord's Prayer, where we see it in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's not the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the outline of prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples, because in Luke 11, they came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And because he had told them in Matthew 6, don't be like those Pharisees, those hypocrites that are standing on the street corners or making themselves look all holy and righteous, and they're praying in front of everybody because they wanted everybody to think they were holy and righteous, even though they were full of dead men's bones, as Jesus said. But as we come into chapter 17, we see the real Lord's Prayer, because this is where Jesus prays for himself, first and foremost, in verses 1 through 5. Then he begins to pray for the 11 disciples in verses 6 through 19. And then he prays for all of us, all believers down through the ages, from verse 20 through 26. And so we're not going to get through it all today, but it's just an amazing section of Scripture. This is the final chapter in what we call the Upper Room Discourse. They're not in the upper room right now. They left that, we saw a couple weeks ago. They're on their way towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where he's going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be arrested. He'll be taken into those trials as we get into chapter 18. But this is the section where he's giving them final instructions, final teachings about things to come, about what he's facing, about what's going to take place in the near future, because he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die and shed his blood for our sins, and then he's going to be buried and rise again from the dead on the third day. And so he's showing us what true Christianity looks like. It's from chapter 13 through chapter 17. And what we see that true Christianity looks like is that Jesus wants us to serve one another. He wants us to love one another. He doesn't want us to give up, even though we're facing opposition, attacks from the enemy. He wants us to submit our lives to the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be grounded in the truth of his word and not to waver from the truth of his word. And he wants us to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Now, as we'll see in this chapter, this was a very intimate time of prayer between Jesus and the Father. And that's really cool, because he really gives us insight into praying. Because here's Jesus praying to the Father, and the disciples were fortunate enough to be there to listen to him praying. This is not what he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're still on their way there, but he stops somewhere on the route, and he begins to pray in this section of Scripture. And we see this amazing, wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son. And so in chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So Jesus says his hour has come. The hour has come. Now, what hour is he talking about? Well, we've seen this throughout his earthly ministry. He was always telling the disciples, "My hour has not yet come." You know, because people wanted to make him king. "My hour has not yet come." The enemies of the Lord wanted to destroy him. They wanted to arrest him. But he said, my hour is not yet come. And he would slip out of their midst. The Bible says that Jesus would slip away or pass by them because his hour had not yet come. But here he prays and says, the hour has come. And that refers to this moment in time, a time that was predetermined from before the foundation of the world, predetermined by the Father, that Jesus Christ would willingly go to the cross. He would willingly become the sacrificial Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Now, nobody could lay a hand on Jesus until he said so. And so now he says the time has come. And he's about to enter into a time of betrayal, a time of suffering, a time of pain, a time of death. He's also entering into a time of tremendous spiritual battle as he's about to defeat Satan at the cross. Now, turn back to chapter 16 and look at verse 25. Now again, last week we saw how the Holy Spirit's working in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. He tells them, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come now, but I'll come again, and I'm going to the Father, and the Father's going to be with me, and they're just wondering, what in the world are you talking about? We saw in verse 16, of chapter 16, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. I mean, they're freaking out here. We don't know what he's saying. You ever been in that position? I don't know what you're doing, Lord. I don't know why this is happening to me. I'm not sure what's going on in my life. I'm not sure why this trial or this tribulation or this struggle or this bill, this doesn't make sense. What's going on? And that's where they are. Verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he talked about the woman. We looked at this last week, the woman in labor. You know, she's in pain. She's really going through suffering. But then when that child is born, she forgets all about the pain and suffering because she's now holding that new little baby. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. You're not understanding what's going on here. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be going through these mock trials, these, you know, false witnesses coming forward. And they're going to beat me up. They're going to slap me. They're going to whip me. They're going to nail me to a cross. You're not going to understand what's going on. In a little while, you will on the third day, because he would rise from the dead. And when he rises from the dead, then they are going to be turned to joy. All their sorrow, all their brokenness, all their guilt and shame for denying the Lord will vanish because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language about the mother giving birth to the baby and the sorrow and now joy, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now that's an awesome statement there in verse 27. The Father himself loves you. I mean, that's the greatest message that we have for a lost and dying world, that God the Father loves you. The creator of the heavens and the earth created you for a specific purpose, and that is to know him. That's to spend eternity with him. But you don't know the Father until you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. When you turn your life over to Christ, then you experience what the love of God is all about. Then you realize, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then it all makes sense. God, you love me so much, you sent Jesus into this sin-filled world to die on the cross for me. You sent Jesus into this world to lay down his life for my life. My life is pitiful. My life is desperate. My life is lost. My life is going into the pit of destruction for eternity. And yet Jesus loved you so much. He came into this world because he loves you so much. The Father loves you so much. And all you have to do is believe in him. And we'll see this more clearly here in a moment. He says in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. I mean, Jesus just gives them the bare facts of his incarnation. I came from the Father, I'm going back to the Father. And they're like, oh, now we believe. By George, I think we've got it. And now the light bulb comes on. But notice Jesus' response, because he knows they don't fully have it. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. In other words, you guys think you know the truth. You think you understand what's going on here. You know, it's in your heads, but it still hasn't penetrated your hearts. He says, in a little while, you guys are going to be running around like scared little bunnies. You're going to be just fleeing because they're going to take Jesus and they're going to arrest him. They're going to beat him and all those other things at the cross. The only one left at the cross of these 11 disciples is John. Everybody else fled. They all ran away. They were terrified of what was going on and what might happen to them. But he says, I'm not going to be alone. You don't need to worry about me. The Father is with me, and he would be with him to the very end until the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ. And then Jesus is going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment in time when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's receiving all of our penalty, all of our judgment that we deserve for sin. And Jesus willingly took it upon himself. Why have you forsaken me? And again, in Hebrews 13, it says, the Lord says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, because he was forsaken. He was forsaken in our place. Excuse me. Let's resume. Verse 31. Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come. That's what he's praying in the garden, or in the on the way to the garden. The hour has come. Verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now those are amazing words by Jesus here. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Really? He hasn't even gotten to the cross yet. But in his mind, he knows what's going to happen. This plan has been in motion from eternity past. God knew we were all going to sin and rebel against the Lord in the Garden of Eden. He knew he was going to come and he's going to go to the cross. He also knew he was going to conquer the grave. And he was going to rise up victoriously. He was going to defeat the enemy. And so in the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage or be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's where our true peace comes from. Knowing that Jesus Christ is overcome, knowing that he is on the throne, he's in control. And we have that peace that surpasses all understanding, even in the midst of the tribulations and the trials we face, because he says here, in the world you'll have tribulation. I don't know anybody, any Christian, that hasn't gone through a trial or a tribulation, some kind of difficulty. It just comes with the territory. You know, if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, if you're a child of God, there's one who hates you, and that's the enemy, Satan, who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. As a Christian, he wants to try to neutralize your faith, and so he'll come against you to try to get you to compromise, give in to temptation, so that you just get neutralized in your witness. You're not shining the light very brightly. You're not being salt because you've allowed the enemy to take control in that area. You've given in to that lie of his. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, Jesus says. And because I've overcome, I'll give you strength to get out of that pit. So I'll pull you up if you call on me once again. The Lord is faithful, and we can have good cheer. We can be encouraged. We can have that peace because of him overcoming the things of the world. Praise the Lord. He is on our side. Now look also in verse 1 here in John 17. He prays, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now here he's looking ahead beyond the cross. In other words, if Jesus would have stayed dead and buried in that tomb, then there would not be any glory. He wouldn't have glorified the Father. If he would have remained dead, the world would know that Jesus was just another religious leader like any other religious leader out there, like Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy. I mean, they all stayed buried. They're still dead. They didn't rise from the dead because they were false religious leaders. Only Jesus Christ has conquered the grave. But if God glorified Jesus by raising him from the dead, that would prove to the world that he is God's only begotten Son. He is the only true Savior. And as we know, the Father answered this prayer on the third day by rising him from the dead. Now, through the resurrection, Jesus would glorify the Father. Now, how would that take place? Well, his death, burial, and resurrection would give all of us the opportunity to be set free, to be saved, to become a new creation in Christ. And we would receive everlasting life. We would be reconciled to the Father forever and ever. And that would bring glory to the Father. And that is what verses 2 and 3 are all about. Look at verse 2. He says, as you have given him authority over all flesh. So Jesus is saying, as you, Father, have given him, me, Jesus, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What a powerful statement that is. First of all, notice how the Father has given all authority to Jesus over all flesh, over all the world. And this authority entitled Jesus to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Or as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. Amazing. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so obviously God knows all things. He's omniscient. Obviously he knows who's going to receive him, who's going to reject him. He knows those who are going to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. He knows those who are going to turn their back and say, I don't want salvation. I don't want Jesus. But as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. All we did is believe in his name, and we received everlasting life. And so realize that God offers the free gift of salvation to anyone who will turn to Christ. And God's heart is that none should perish, but all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. He doesn't want people to go into the lake of fire. He knows who will, but that's not his heart's desire. The fact of the matter is, most people will not repent of their sins. Most people will not turn to him for salvation. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road. How sad. Narrow is the road that leads to life. There are few who find that road. Why? Because it's Jesus. He's the only way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. But the offer of eternal life is there for anyone to receive. In Romans 6:23, Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God. It's a gift. The free gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, here in verse 3, we discover what eternal life is. This is one of the best definitions you'll find of what eternal life is. Look at verse 3 once again. And this is eternal life. Kind of takes the question out of it. I mean, the mystery of it is this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, many people define eternal life as a constant state of consciousness that goes on forever and ever. Well, that's partially true, but everybody is going to go on forever and ever. Either in eternal life with Jesus or eternal torment away from the Lord in the lake of fire. That's the only two options. There's no other options according to the Word of God. But Jesus elevates eternal life into something much greater than just living forever. That's part of it, but there's so much more. Jesus says eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus. Now, that does not just mean that you have head knowledge about God. That's not what he's talking about here. When he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, it's not just knowing about him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It means to know God personally, to know God intimately, to come to a place where you look at him as your best friend, and you trust him more than you trust anybody else in the world. That's what eternal life is all about, knowing the Lord personally, intimately. The Greek word for know here is gnosko, and it's more than just taking in knowledge about someone or something. That would be oida or oida in the Greek, facts about someone. When I was a kid growing up, I had a large baseball card collection. I could tell you a whole lot about Willie Mays and Juan Marichal, Gaylord Perry, Hal Lanier, you know, Ray Hart. These are all guys from the San Francisco Giants back in the 60s. I mean, I knew all their stats. I knew all their records. You know, I tried to imitate them when I was in Little League. I threw my leg way up in the air like Juan Marichal. Almost did the splits. It hurt, but I still did it in college even. I was still throwing like that. And, you know, I knew all about them. I didn't know them. They didn't know me. I had no idea who they were personally. You know, they're idols, so to speak, that would let you down the road. But, you know, Willie Mays, that was the one I loved. I knew him. No, I didn't know him. I knew all about him. This is what he's talking about here, that we would know him in a personal, intimate way. In other words, do you know God personally? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you do, then you have eternal life. And that's what's so awesome. God loves you. He wants you to have a relationship with him. He's done everything for you to have that relationship with him. That's why he sent Jesus to die in your place, because your sins are what separate you from God. He's holy. He's perfect in every way. We're sinners. We're separated. But he died for us so that we could come to that personal, intimate relationship with him and grow not only in our head knowledge about who he is, but grow in our relationship with him over time. Now, again, many people say they know God, but no one can truly know God except by coming to Jesus Christ and receiving him as Lord and Savior. After all, again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. So again, eternal life, it's on God's terms. It's not on our terms. We don't set the rules. God does. And this sheds light on the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:21. This is where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's the word gnosko. I never knew you. He knew all about them. He knew everything about, he knows everything about everybody. But he says, I never knew you as my personal friend. I never knew you in a personal, intimate way because you did not give your life to me. He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So I know all about you, but I never knew you personally. We never had a relationship. You lived and ministered according to your own flesh. That's what he's going to say to those that even say, hey, we did all these things in your name. Nope, depart from me. I never knew you. This is why people in cults cannot be saved. They don't know the real Jesus. You know, how can you know the real Jesus when it's not the same Jesus as the biblical Jesus? Again, Jesus is not Michael the Archangel, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That's a different Jesus. You might know all about Michael the Archangel, but you're talking up the wrong tree, barking up the wrong tree, so to speak. You know, you can call out to that Jesus all you want. He can't do anything for you. He's a created being. He's an angel. Or the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons teach. That's not the Jesus we worship. That's not the one who died on the cross for our sins. That's not the one who paid the price we could never pay. And so there's different Jesuses out there. And so he'll say, hey, you did all these things in my name, but I never knew you because you never humbled yourself and came into that personal relationship with me. But oh, how sweet it is to not only live forever with Jesus, but to grow in our relationship with him throughout eternity. I mean, we should be growing in our relationship with him day by day, you know, week by week, month by month, year by year. You know, I've been saved for almost 34 years now. I look back and it's like, I'm not where I used to be. I'm growing in that relationship with him. We don't want to become stagnant. We don't want to say, yeah, it was great back in the good old days, back in the 70s, and part of the Jesus movement and all that. That was great, but are you growing in that relationship with him? You know, it's like Bob shared earlier about our marriages. You know, we don't want our marriages getting stale. We don't want our marriages growing dull and uninteresting and boring. You know, if that's where your marriage is, it's because it's a reflection of your walk with the Lord, usually. You know, if your walk with the Lord is growing and vibrant, so will your marriage, because it's never going to be dull and boring, because Jesus will be filling you with his love, his joy, his peace, his passion, his desires, his grace and goodness. So we should always be growing. Relationship. Now, we heard a lot about that at this retreat, this conference that we were part of this week. Relationships are important. One thing that they didn't mention, I wish I would have mentioned, is before we started Calvary Chapel, we came out of a group that was their main thing was relationships, relationships. It's all about relationships. And they took a vote. They wanted everybody in the church to vote. What do you want as the top priorities in this church? Well, we put the Word of God. You know, teach the Word of God, because they weren't teaching the Word of God. It was all about relationships. Well, relationships came back number one on the list. Word of God came back around number 12 or 13 on the list. I'm like, man, this is really a drag. And I don't know if we can stay here. But the Lord used that to help get us going into the ministry at Calvary Chapel. That's one of the final straws. I was ready to leave. I was ready to move to New Jersey. Coming from San Diego to New Jersey is like going from paradise to Gehenna, you know, in my mind. And I was like, no, Lord, I don't want to go to New Jersey, but I will if you want me to. One of my best friends had started at Calvary Chapel a couple years earlier, and it was just getting going, and we thought, okay, maybe the Lord will move us to New Jersey. And from there, you know, we can just come alongside and help serve. And I hadn't talked to this guy, Gary. I told you this before, some of you know. But Gary Lawton, he's pastoring now in Santee, California, in San Diego area. But we did youth ministry together, and did a lot of ministry back in San Diego together. He's the one that moved to New Jersey. And I hadn't talked to him in 2 years. And I'm coming home saying, you know, Elizabeth, I don't know if God wants us to stay here. Maybe we need to move to New Jersey. You know, maybe Gary needs help back there. And she's like, well, give him a call when you get in. And so we go up the back steps, and the phone is ringing. And it was Gary calling me after having talked in 2 years. And so I pick up the phone. Hello, Jeff, what are you doing? You know, like, what are you doing for the Lord? I'm like, we're dying out here. We've been here for 4 years. We're trying to get plugged in. We just want to serve, but man, we're drying up. And he says, well, the Lord put you on my heart. Just pray about it. See what the Lord might do. Start a home fellowship. And so we took the next 6 months to pray about starting home fellowship, and the enemy really started to attack. And I'd always felt called to be like an assistant, come alongside and help. I never felt like I was supposed to be the senior pastor. Now that I'm almost 55, I'm starting to feel like it. But not quite there yet. But, you know, it was one of those things, okay, we'll take time and pray about it. And they wanted us to give our testimony over in Denver, and this was part of what I shared when, you know, we're praying during that time of 6 months of praying about it. The girls, our daughters, are about 8 and 6. And we're out there in Lincoln Park, and we had a blanket, picnic blankets in July. A lot of people in the park that day and just enjoying the weather and having a picnic. And we watch this guy come running through the crowd, and I'm watching him. I'm looking right at him, and he's kind of weaving his way through everybody, coming right towards us. And he stands over us, and he starts cussing me out. Who do you think you are? You can never be a pastor. What are you doing here? You know, and he's just going out, and the girls are like, ah! You know, just freaking out. And you know, Elizabeth's looking like, this is nuts. And then he just turns and runs off. Well, the next month we went up to Oregon. Elizabeth's parents were living in Grants Pass, Oregon, and we were at the Rogue River there, and there's a park there. Stay away from parks. You know, we're at the Rogue River Park. Beautiful setting. The Rogue River flows right there, and there's a nice, you know, public park. And I'm sitting on this bench. I think Elizabeth was out doing something with her mom, and so I had the girls there, and they're on the swings going, and then this guy literally just behind me is a forest. Nothing there, just a forest. I don't know where it goes. It's just into nothingness. This guy comes out of the forest, sits down next to me, and says, so, you want to be a pastor, huh? I'm like, oh, yeah, well, I'm praying about it. And he goes, you can never be a pastor. God can't use someone like you. And he started going through all this whole list of stuff that I couldn't ever do. And I realized I can't, but God can. You know, apart from him, I can do nothing. So I can agree with that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he just gets up and goes, you'll never be a pastor. And then he goes back into the forest. Kind of weird. Just disappears into the woods. You know, shortly after that, we had our home fellowship going. Larry was the first one to show up, other than we had six of us there. And then out of the blue, Larry shows up with his guitar. Hey, you guys got a Bible study going here, I heard. And so he became our worship leader because he had a guitar. That's all we needed. So all that qualified him. Got a guitar? Sure. Can you sing? I don't know. Yeah, sure. And so that's how we started going. You know, a short time later, Elizabeth is, she's doing daycare because I'm working at the school district, and I was in the warehouse, and I get this call. She goes, Jeff, you need to come home right away. Just real stoic, you know, real even tone. You need to get home right away. I burn myself. I'm like, oh, okay, you'll be fine. I don't know. You know, it's like, grab something. Oh, wow. You know, no, you need to come home right away. You know, it's pretty bad. I'm like, okay. I mean, she wasn't screaming and crying, so how bad could it be? So I, you know, zip home, and she's just sitting there, she's kind of in shock, and she unwraps, or I unwrap this towel she had wrapped around it, and as I get to the last layer of the towel, all the skin is just coming off into the towel, and literally she burned her whole, all the skin was gone. I mean, the webbing was gone. I mean, it was just amazing. It was like, whoa, this is not good. So went to our doctor, he unwraps it, and she's like, wow, that's not good. Get to the emergency room. So go to the emergency room, and they're like, whoa, that's not good. So 6 weeks, every day for 6 weeks, she's sticking her hand in this big vat of whatever solution it was. They bring it out, and they start cleaning it off, and softest little sponge you could ever imagine. To her, it felt like somebody was taking a wire brush, just scraping it across the nerves on her hand, because that's all was exposed, just the nerve endings. And after 6 weeks of this, they're like, nothing's happening. We can't do anything for you. We're going to have to do a skin graft. You know, take some back here, put it on there. You'll lose about 90% of your mobility in your hand. And Elizabeth said, well, does it hurt to wait another day? And they're like, no, at this point, no. So she goes, well, we're going to pray. Had a little home fellowship group. We're going to pray and see what the Lord can do. And that next day, we go in and they unwrap it and they're like, whoa, they were just blown away because all these skin buds started growing back that were supposed to have been there a long time earlier, but they never came back. But that night, they all sprung out and they're like blown away. We're just like, well, we know the Lord can do it. And he did. Amazing. Didn't have to do the skin graft. It healed up on its own. I mean, she's got full mobility. If you look at it, you can still see a few little marks, but it's incredible how the Lord used that. Awesome. About a month later, God's still not done with this. I'm out there chopping this tree. Got my chainsaw out. Always loved chainsaws. Tim the Tool Man. Oh, yeah, let's get the chainsaw out there. We had a lot of trees and bushes. I like to cut things down. And there's this big 35, 40-foot Chinese elm up there. You know, it's like, oh, this has got to go. I don't like this tree. It's in the backyard. And so I start notching it out. It should drop right into the middle of our yard. And Elizabeth's, you know, standing at the kitchen window watching me do this. And all of a sudden, it just starts leaning towards our neighbor's fence. And it was right on their fence. I'm like, uh-oh. He's got his old customized, I think it was like 1970 Ford Bronco restored, parked next to it. I'm like, oh, no, this can't happen. And so I go and grab a rope, because it's like leaning that way, and I'm like, this is not good. So I grab a rope, throw up a rope around one of the higher branches. He put a, you know, half a brick on it, threw it up there. I'm getting ready to pull this tree down back into the yard. All of a sudden, a gust of wind comes, and I look up, I hear, and just in time to just nail me and just drive me into the ground. And I'm pinned, and Elizabeth's looking out the window. My husband just died. I think that's what was going through her head. I didn't move for a while. I was just like stuck. I couldn't do anything. And she comes out there all panicking and, are you okay? And all I got a little tiny scar. That's it. Suffering for the Lord. You know, but the whole time when I was pinned down, the Lord was just speaking to my heart. You know, while I'm laying there, and it's like, my hand's on you. You know, I've got you in control. You know, you belong to me. Stop worrying about what everybody else says and thinks, and you're not able. Of course you're not able. I chose the foolish to confound the wise. And I qualify, and so do you. But God is faithful. How sweet it is to not only live forever with Jesus, but grow in our relationship with him, and to know him, and to sense his hand upon us. You know, if you say you want eternal life, the evidence will be a desire within your heart to grow closer to the Lord over time. A couple more verses, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work? Now, how did Jesus glorify the Father while he was on the earth? Well, Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the Father every step of the way. Remember, Jesus said, I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do what the Father shows me to do. And everything that Jesus said, everything he did, brought glory and honor to the Father. In other words, everything Jesus said and did revealed the true nature and character of God. He revealed the heart of God. You might say that Jesus takes some of the mystery out of knowing God. Because when you know Jesus, then you know the Father. You know, we think God, and he's like some being out there in the universe somewhere. You say, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then it's like all of a sudden you realize, wow, he is personal. He loves me. He moved around this planet, well, in Israel. He didn't come over here, by the way. He moved around Israel, and he was touching people, healing those who were lame, cleansing lepers, you know, reaching out to the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Yeah, she deserved to be stoned to death. He said, hey, he's without sin. Be the first to throw a stone at her. Everybody left. Where are your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you? No one, Lord. Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I mean, you see the heart of the Father in everything that Jesus said, everything that he did. And through Jesus, we see the love and compassion of God as he heals the sick, as he feeds the multitudes. Through Jesus, we see the grace of God. We see the forgiveness of God. We see the mercy of God as he reaches out and forgives and restores those who were destroyed by sin. Through Jesus, we see God's righteous indignation as Jesus rebukes the self-righteous hypocrites and shows his holy anger towards those who are prohibiting and preventing the average person to worship the Lord at the temple. That's when he's flipping over the money changers' tables and, you know, making that whip and driving the animals off the temple mount. In the same way, we bring glory to God when we are walking in the Spirit according to the truth of God's word. When we're shining the light and being that salt in this world, and we're putting off the deeds of the flesh, put on Christ, walk in his love, his joy, his peace. Notice also in verse 4, Jesus says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Again, on the cross, we'll see this in chapter 20. He says, it is finished. Here he says, I have finished the work. Before he even goes to the cross, it's a done deal in his mind. He knows what's going to happen. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to take upon himself all of our wrath, all of our judgment, all of our sin. And then he says, it is finished. Paid in full. The price for your sins and my sins was finished. I'm so glad Jesus didn't say, I almost finished it. Now it's up to you, rebellious people, to finish what I started. No way. That's a false gospel. Some say that Jesus only paid for your past sins. Now it's up to you to finish the work. Well, if that was true, I'd still be hopelessly lost in my sin. I couldn't forgive myself. I couldn't work hard enough to get rid of all this sin. But the good news of the Bible is Jesus paid the price to redeem us of all sin, past, present, and future. Jesus did what I could never do, because only a perfect, spotless sacrifice could save a wretch like me and you. Listen, Jesus didn't pay half my sin. He didn't pay for 75% of it. He didn't pay for 99% of it. He didn't say, okay, I did 99%, Jeff, you just leave the tip. No way, it's impossible. Jesus did everything. I had nothing to give the Lord. I mean, what could I give him? Same thing we've probably all given him. More broken promises that I'll try harder next time. I'll try to be a better person. I'll try not to sin as much as I do now. Maybe I could become religious. That would prove to God that I deserve to go to heaven. Impossible. Jesus Christ alone has done everything necessary to make salvation available to anybody that will receive it as a free gift from him. And the only thing he requires from us is faith in him. And by faith, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. By faith, we acknowledge that he alone paid the price, and that's through the shedding of his blood. By faith, we acknowledge that we are incapable of saving ourselves. And by faith, we simply receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And when you do, you become a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. I can't say it enough. Jesus has done it all. And all we need to do is believe and receive his promises. Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? The earthquake shakes the jail there. The Philippian jailer comes running in. He's terrified. He thinks all the inmates have escaped. And so he's ready to kill himself because he knows that he'll have to take the penalty of those that are in there. If anybody escaped, then he had to be put to death. And so he's ready to kill himself. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Paul has them all lined up. And so the jailer is so overwhelmed, he comes and falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. Says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? That's a question so many people have. What do I have to do to be saved? Paul didn't give him a big list of things he has to do to be saved. Not at all. He said one simple thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he did. In John 6:28, we saw the same thing. They came to Jesus, the multitudes. You know, good teacher, what must we do to do the works of God? Again, what do we got to do? He said, this is all you can do. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father sent. That's the only thing you can do, is put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That's what he wants from you, not sacrifices, not promises. But as David proclaims in Psalm 51, verse 16, Lord, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In other words, all God wants from us is a humble heart that acknowledges Jesus has done it all. And then you receive him as your Lord and Savior. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me forever and ever. Because he alone has finished the work that the Father has given him to do. Verse 5, we'll close here. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So as Jesus looks beyond the crucifixion to his resurrection and his ascension, he asks the Father to restore to him the glory that he had from eternity past. That's quite a request. But this is another proof text of the deity of Jesus Christ, because the Bible is very clear that God will not share his glory with another. Yet Jesus is saying here, hey, I want that glory back that I had with you from eternity past. And the Father does. He grants it to him. Why? Because Jesus is God. He's God the Son. He's the Son of God. But in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And yet here's Jesus praying that the Father would once again restore to Jesus the glory he had with him before the world was. He's praying to be restored to that place of glory that he's always shared with the Father. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We'll close here. So often we say, Lord, I just want to be more like Jesus. Father, I just want to be more like him. Well, this is where you start. Philippians chapter 2. How do we be more like Jesus? Well, we got to be broken. We got to be humble. We got to obey the Lord and what he calls us to do according to his word. He says in verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind, this nature, this attitude, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he is God. He wasn't robbing anything from God, because he always has been co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But made himself, that's the Greek word kinu, where we get kenosis, he made himself of no reputation. This is what we need to do, make ourselves of no reputation. We need to die to self daily. John the Baptist said, I must decrease. Jesus must increase. So he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Can you imagine the glory of Jesus Christ from eternity past saying, okay, I'm going to go down there and die for those sinful little critters. You know what I mean? Amazing. What grace, what love he has. Leaving the glory, that intimacy with the Father, coming into this place of sin and wickedness and rebellion, coming in the likeness of man, born in that manger. You know the story, but he lived a perfect, obedient life to the Father. It says in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what we need to be, obedient to the point of death. Death to ourself, death to our desires, death to our ambitions, death to our goals, so that we can have his life, so we can have his plans and purposes instilled into our hearts and minds. It's not about us, it's about Jesus and doing what he's called us to do, being what he's called us to be. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Learn to be the servant of all. If you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he'll pick you up in due time. But God highly exalted him above, given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Question is, are you bowing your knee to the Lord now? Because the day is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you don't do it this side of death, if you don't do it before you die, if you don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior before you take your last breath here on earth, a day will come, because you've rebelled against the Lord, you will stand before the great white throne judgment, and you will be made to bow before Jesus and acknowledge he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then you'll be quickly sentenced to the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That grieves my heart to think the multitudes of people in this world are choosing that. They rebel. They don't want Jesus. They mock the word of God. They mock the Jesus of the Bible. We need to make sure that we humble ourselves before him today and receive him as our Lord and Savior. Bow down in our hearts before him daily and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And as we do, he'll use us, no matter how weak, no matter how frail, no matter how stupid we are. Sorry, Acacia. But he'll use us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it truly is all about relationship. But that relationship that you desire is between us and you. That's the most important relationship that we could ever have, where we come into that personal, intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe, the one who died on the cross for our sins, shed his blood so that we could be cleansed and forgiven. And Lord, any other relationships we have after that, it just should be a reflection of our relationship with you. Our relationship with our spouse is because of our relationship with you, a reflection of it. Our relationship with our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our enemies, our coworkers, whoever it might be. It's a reflection of our relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have a greater hunger and desire to grow in that relationship with you, where we allow your Holy Spirit to fill us up overflowing with your love, your joy, your peace. We need the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, because apart from you, we can do nothing. We can produce nothing good, nothing of eternal value. But Lord, we thank you that as we wait upon you, you meet our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, you're so gracious with all of us as your children. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here that does not know you as their Lord, they don't know you as their Savior, they don't have a relationship with you, maybe they know about you, but they don't know you, and you don't know them as your best friend, then Lord, I pray that they would open the door of their heart right now and receive you, where they can be cleansed and forgiven of all their sins, where they can come into that eternal relationship with you. And we thank you, Jesus, that you did everything for us. And you don't want anything from us, Lord. There's nothing we can give you except for our heart and receive you by faith. As many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. The Lord's speaking to your heart right now. I want to lead you in a simple prayer. You can invite him in. You can become a new creation in Christ. The old things will pass away. Behold, all things will become new. All your sins will be wiped away. All the condemnation that's hanging over your head will be removed. All the guilt and shame from things of the past, he'll wash clean. Because he loves you. And he demonstrated his love for each one of us here by willingly going to the cross and dying in our place. If you want that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, then open up your heart right now and I'll lead you in a simple prayer and you can invite him in. And he'll change you radically. So pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Lord, I receive that free gift of salvation as I ask you to come into my life. And I receive you as my Lord, my Master, my Savior. I ask that you would sit upon the throne of my heart from this day forward and lead me and guide me by the power of your Holy Spirit according to the truth of your word. And I thank you, Jesus, for making me a new creation, for causing me to become born again. Lord, we love you. We commit our heart to you, our hearts to you. We thank you. We trust you. Thank you, Lord, for using each one of us here as instruments in your hands to be light and salt in this world that needs to know that Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead. He's here to offer forgiveness and salvation to anyone who will come to him. So encourage us, Lord, this week. Strengthen us for what you have in store for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.